Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness, for your love, for your many deliverances. We thank you that you are such a great God. Our minds can never fathom the depth of the plan that you have set in place on this planet. Neither can we really comprehend your love for us. But thank you, Father, that for the little we understand, we can only say, may all glory, majesty, and honor belong to you. Tonight we have gathered to study a portion of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will give each and every one of us the ability to concentrate and to perceive that truth that you intend us to know this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Hosea, Hosea chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. Now we have considered the first child of Hosea through Gomer, who was a son, and have noted the significance of his name of Jezreel, that indicated God's pending judgment on the dynasty of Jehu and on the northern kingdom of Israel. So now we come to the second child of Hosea through Gomer, that happened to be a daughter, whose name also communicated a message to Israel. The name of the second child and its significance is given then in verses 6 and 7 that read as follows. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. Now the central proposition of these two verses is simply this, that the daughter, or the first daughter of Gomer, with Hosea, is called Lo-Ruhamah, to communicate that God's love will not be shown to Israel as evident in the lack of forgiveness, but to Judah, as will be evident in saving them not by military power, but by himself. Now you may of course say, really, I'm not Israel or Judah, so what does this message got to do with me? In effect, you may be asking yourself then, why we have to study these two verses? Now, do they have anything to do with you that live in the 20th century in this country? My answer is that because it is the word of God that the passage is given to communicate God's message to you living even in this century. The message of the passage to you is this, that God uses a name to remind us of his love that is evident in forgiveness and deliverance. We're saying that the passage that deals with Hosea's daughter by Gomer is to teach you that love can be known. Love can be known. In other words, you can know that God loves you in a very definite way that we will consider as we study the passage. But the message is that love can be known. It can be known, but it has to be known in a very definite way. You will know in a definite way that God loves you. It's not an abstract concept. It's not theoretical. It's something that you will know with facts. You will know by experience. Now we should understand that the passage that we're considering was indeed an actual experience of the prophet. For if that were not the case, we would not have the sentence of verse 6 that says, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Now the adverb again conveys the sense of repetition. Gomer had once been pregnant by Hosea and had given birth. Now this was an actual experience, for otherwise the Holy Spirit would not have directed the human author to use that word again. And so this woman had the experience of childbearing a second time since she got married to the prophet. However, the second time, the child was a girl or a daughter, as the passage indicates. Now, this daughter had a name given to her by the Lord, as in the next sentence of verse 6, because it said, then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo Ruhamah. Now, by the way, we do not know the exact form in which the Lord communicated to the prophet about the daughter's name. But what we know for certain is that the Lord spoke to the prophet and gave him a name for the daughter. Now this is because the name, as we will see later, is not the typical or the type of name that anyone at that time would have loved to give a daughter. More importantly, the prophet himself was aware that God communicated to him, and that is something that we could not dispute because we weren't there. Now, even if we were there, it would still be difficult to argue with the prophet that God's communication to him, especially as he was recognized as a true prophet, we wouldn't have a problem disputing him. Now, a prophet is considered to be true prophet of God if his oracles or predictions came true. That's, of course, one measure. The other measure is that it does not conflict with anything that leads away from the word of God. Now, this was, of course, the case of fulfillment. That was the case with Hosea because he predicted about God's judgment on the dynasty of Jehu, which indeed came true. My point, though, is that whether we know how God communicated to the prophet or not is not important. The important thing is that the communication is true. Now, many people are doubtful when a person says that God communicated to him or her. They could not conceive of God communicating to someone. But some people can conceive of Satan communicating. But the truth is that God does communicate to his own in his chosen manner. And we should not doubt anyone who claims that God communicated with him, except the only time we doubt it is if what the person claims to be God's communication to him is contrary to what the Bible already states, since God cannot contradict himself. In those cases, we know that the person is lying. He may have a communication, but it's not from God. Now, be that as it may, the name the Lord gave to the daughter of Hosea by Gomer was Lo Ruhamah. Now, this name is really a transliteration from the Hebrew. It's not a translation. It's a transliteration. But some scholars translate the name, actually translation, this translator, not pitied, or not my loved one. Those are actual translation. Not pitied, or not my loved one. Now, it really doesn't matter whether one uses the transliteration of Lo Ruhamah or the suggested various translation of the name. What is important is the significance of the name. Parents in this culture often do not attach any significance to the name they give their children. Some give the name of someone they admire, or the name of a relative to their children. Now, others probably try to give names that they think will not cause difficulty for their children in their early years. You know, children in grade school could be very cruel, in that they are prone to ridicule some names of children. Therefore, some parents think about that, and so they pick a name that will not make their children the object of ridicule in school. That's just be how they do it. Some. Well, the prophet Hosea here had no choice in the matter. He had to give the name that the Lord had instructed him to give the daughter, hence the name Lo Ruhama. That's how, I mean, they pronounce it a little bit different, but Lo Ruhama. Now, the prefix Lo, that begins the name, has negative connotation, implying that the name reflects that which is negative. Now, generally, children in the ancient world are given positive names, generally. Now, it is not that common then to find names that begin with the negative, and even rarer for the girls to have names that indicate that which is negative. Therefore, the name of Hosea's daughter is one of those rare exceptions to the rule. Now, another name that has a negative connotation in the Bible, or in the Hebrew scripture, is that given to Eli's grandson, Ichabod. That means that glory has departed from Israel, according to 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 21. As you turn to it, this is where the judgment of God was unleashed, because the sons of Eli, we studied a long time ago, that the Lord made them rebellious so that he would kill them. And it's after he has killed them, in this case in battle, that this whole incident happened, and one of the sons' wife gave a child and gave birth, and that's the name here. He says she named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." See, the ark was taken in battlefield. Say, because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law, Eli, and husband. Eli, of course, died instantly. As soon as he heard that the ark was taken, he fell and died. And this woman's husband was killed in the battle. Now, the point we're really making is that the name of Hosea's daughter is indeed unusual. Very unusual for a lady. Now, it is possible that Hosea must have wondered what kind of name that was that all that the Lord anticipated that his prophet needed explanation as to why he should give his daughter such a name that appears no other place in the Bible, or that wasn't common among the Jews. But names, though, given by God directly, have meaning. They are not just given for the sake of naming a person. No, as we have indicated in the past, when the Lord gives a name, it is supposed to serve as a memorial device that communicates a given truth that surrounds that name. For example, the name Isaac, as we said, was given really to remind Abraham that he had once laughed at the idea of Sarah having a child after she has well passed her childbearing age. Remember, the Lord told him, and he laughed. So there is Sarah. So in humor, God gave that name Isaac. So each time Abraham calls his son Isaac, it was meant to rebuke him and to remind him never again to doubt God's promise. And I'm sure that was very helpful to him when God said, go offer your son as a sacrifice. He knows that God has already given him a promise that it's through this son that I'm going to bless you. So if he's never ever going to doubt, he has to do what he's told. So the name wasn't just giving somebody Isaac, is to remind him that every time you call his name, remember, you laughed at me, as my promise. But I want you from now on never to do that. Now take another example. The most important name ever given by the Lord or by God to one born of a woman is a wonderful name, Jesus Christ. Now when angel Gabriel announced his name, the name of the son of Mary by virgin birth, of course, as Jesus, the explanation for that name was given immediately as recorded in Matthew 1:21. Matthew 1:21. It reads, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. You see, although many people today do not realize the significance of the name Jesus Christ, but the mere mention of that name should tell a person that he's a sinner. Just the name Jesus, Jesus Christ, should be a reminder that the person is a sinner. It should also tell the person that he needs to be saved from his sins, because that's what that name means. So the name of Jesus is God's memorial to remind us that we are sinners that need a savior. If people knew this, then they would not take the name Jesus Christ, which is the only name given amongst men that will bring salvation. They will not take it lightly. Now you also wonder why it's a name that causes so much headache, so much persecution. Like I've said many, many times, you can call God all you want, no one will persecute you. Call Jesus Christ, that's why the persecution comes, because it's a special name that not only reminds of this idea of sin and salvation, but of course it reminds the devil of his defeat on the cross. So he don't like it, and he fights as much as he can to cause people to ignore that name. But it's a name to remind us of what he did in deliverance with respect to sin. So in any event, the point is that God giving name serves as a memorial device to help people learn some truth that God communicates through that name. Therefore, it is not surprising that the Lord explained to the prophet the reason for the name given to his daughter. The name of Hosea's daughter was to remind, or it was to be a reminder of God's love, both negatively and positively. That's what that name is supposed to do. Remind the concept of God's love in a negative sense, in a positive sense. In other words, each time the prophet calls his daughter by name, he will be reminded of the message that he is to continue to preach to Israel. Likewise, when anyone asks why he gave his daughter such a name, then he will use that opportunity to give God's message to the individual. Now, one of those things that you learn as a believer is, if you depend on the Lord to lead you in witnessing and so on and so forth, and you pray just continuously, He will usually give you an opportunity whereby you could do exactly what you need to do to witness to the person. In other words, I don't know about you, but I've experienced this personally. There have been cases where it's in my mind to talk to somebody about something about his or her soul. And when I go in and the person will start to go all of the way, and I keep saying, okay, Lord, now how am I going to get a word in? And no sooner than I say that in my prayer, the person says something, and that just gives me the opportunity to jump in and say what I want to say. So, I'm sure when they ask him, now why do you give this girl this name? He said, oh, I'm glad you asked me. And then you go on and tell about the truth. So all I'm trying to say to you, God has several devices that He uses to give us the opportunity to tell about Him. Our problem most of the time is we never see it. We just keep going right away and ignore the opportunities given us. And part of the reason, of course, is because we are really not tuned into the spiritual things. Because if we were, we would know when He gives us that opportunity. Now, Prophet Hosea's second message, through his daughter's name, is focused on the concept of love. Concept of love. Now, this is quite interesting, because if you recall, the first message was concerned with judgment. But this second one is concerned with love. So, this is, more or less, this is a reminder to you and me, that as far as God is concerned, we should think of two actions that will affect us that are expressions of His nature. We will either enjoy His love or we face His judgment. Now, I suppose that many of us do not think in these terms, but really we should. If in your life as a believer, you constantly think about God's love towards you, that will help you tremendously in living every day. But at the same time, the idea of the fact that, yes, He's a God that can also bring judgment upon me, will also be of a tremendous help. So I suppose, though, what I say that most of us do not think in those terms. But really, as I said, we should do so. It is imperative that we keep being conscious that we will either enjoy God's love or we will experience His judgment. Now, those are inescapable. Every day you will either enjoy His love or you enjoy His judgment. I know it won't be pretty, but you experience it. Now, normally, a believer who is careful, or should I say, no one in his or her right mind will want anything from God other than His love. You wouldn't want that. Yet, many of us invite God's judgment by ignoring His commands. Now, again, I keep reminding us, God is not like you and I that seem to react immediately. Now, I have seen this many, many times, that I could go on with examples where somebody thinks that he or she has got away with anything. And 10 years down the road, 15 years down the road, they start reaping. But when they did that, they figured nothing happened. Maybe God's word may not really be true. Then 15 or 10 years later, they start reaping that. Now, the problem, as I say, is they generally forget. They blame the immediate cause, or somebody with somebody that's being used, and that's where they challenge their anger. It never dawns on them that what they are reaping at that point was a judgment due to some actions in the past. So in any event, the point remains that within the first two messages, through the children of Hosea, the law has brought into focus the concepts of judgment and love that define the manifestation of his character to us. Judgment of God is an expression of the fact that he is a just and righteous God that will not tolerate rebellion against him. On the other hand, love is an expression of his good pleasure and kindness towards us. The concept of love is introduced there in the passage we're considering. In that expression where it said, show love, go back to Hosea 1:6, says show love, that expression, show love. Now this is a translation of a Hebrew word whose root meaning is that of deep love, rooted in some natural bond, and it is usually that of a superior to an inferior. The Hebrew word conveys that kind of love, so that it's a love from God who is the superior to us humans, the inferior. So actually the Hebrew verb means to love, that is, to have feeling or attitude of strong affection towards an object based on association or relationship. This is one of those dangers that many people run into. Notice what I say, it is a love that is based on association. A lot of people, especially young people, once you begin associating, if it's a male and a female, and they start associating, eventually they will come to what they call that love exists between them. When in most cases it's not love, but infatuation. You have been so in the association that you develop some kind of fondness. So this is a love that will not generally last, because it's not based on reality. It's just based on the fact that you've known this person or associated with the person for a long time, not based on any kind of truth. Well, this kind of the Hebrew verb use also can manifest itself as an act of kindness toward the object of one's love and affection. However, in the form that the Hebrew verb appears here, what they call PL in the Hebrew, the meaning is to have compassion on someone, to show mercy, to take pity on someone. Of course, it also means to show love. In other words, the meaning is to have feelings and actions of kindness and concern for one who is in difficulty, regardless of one's state of guilt for an offense, usually, of course, based on a relationship or association. Now, it is this sense of mercy that the Hebrew word in question is used in Exodus 33, verse 19. Exodus 33:19. Now this passage is very important. It reads, and the Lord said, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, that's the prerogative of God to decide whom he will have compassion or not have compassion. That's why this passage was quoted by the Apostle Paul in his defense of the doctrine of election in Romans. I'm not going to read it in Romans chapter 9, beginning from verse 13, go on to verse 16. And when he was quoting this, the reason he quoted it is, you know, he kept telling about how God chose this person, not this, Jacob, not Esau, and so on and so forth. And he comes out with a question. Is God unjust? He said, no. But then he said, it's not really a matter of justice. It's a matter of God will have mercy on whom he decides to have mercy. That is to say that election or salvation is not a matter of justice of God. Because if election or salvation is based on the justice of God, no human being will be saved. None. Because we all deserve the same thing. So it's a matter of he knows why and how he has compassion on some and none on others. We don't know. And it's not within us to know. In any case, the expression have mercy here and have compassion are translated from the same Hebrew word rendered to show love in Hosea 1:6, where we're studying. Now, since the Hebrew word in question can be translated to love or to show compassion, then we have to conclude that love is something that is demonstrable. In effect, it is meaningless to say that we love someone if there is no evidence of such love. I'm saying that when you say to someone that you love him, you have only made a noise. That's what I said. If you tell somebody I love you, you only made a noise. So for that noise to be meaningful, then your actions should prove what you uttered. In other words, if you have true love, you don't have to say it. You show it. Now, I know there are people who are kind of on the weak side, and they, you know, maybe women, oh, my husband has never told me for a long time, I love you. Really? That may just be an empty word, but the issue is, does he show it? You don't have to say it. Let your actions speak, because that's what love is. It's not what people say. Or those, as they say, the sweet nothingness that they whisper in somebody's ear. The truth of the matter is, when people tell you that, they've just made a noise. And in most cases, depending on who they are, you better be watching what they want. But if they actually, if what they say is love, well then, watch out their actions. Their actions will have to prove it. So the point we want to stress though is that love must be evident in actions. Plural, not one. Actions. Therefore, Prophet Hosea's focus on the lost love is evident here in two ways in the passage we're considering. Because what we're trying to emphasize is that love must be known by its actions. Now, the first evidence of love from the Lord that is clearly an action is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Now, it just happened though that it is in the negative aspect of this forgiveness that is the focus of the prophet's message to Israel, as in the clause of Hosea 1:6, where it says, "For I will no longer show to the house of Israel that I should at all forgive them." See, that's a negative. "For I will no longer show love to the house of Israel that I should at all forgive them." Now, the word "for" offers the reason that the Lord had instructed his prophet to give his daughter the name Lo Ruhama. It is because God will no longer show his love to the northern kingdom. Now the phrase no longer implies though that up to that point of this message from the prophet, that the Lord has been showing love to the northern kingdom. But in what way has the Lord continued to show his love? It is through his continued forgiveness of the sins of his people. For unless that is the case, then that clause when it says that I should at all forgive them will not make much sense. Now this clause is rendered differently in the authorized version or the King James version, because they rendered it this way: but I will utterly take them away. That's the way they rendered it. Well, that's an alternative way of understanding the Hebrew verb that is used. For the word forgive is translated from a Hebrew word that normally means to lift up, to carry, or to take away. But it also means to forgive. Now, in a sense, each of these readings, either forgive or take away, is permissible, since in the end, both communicate the same sense of judgment. For if Israel is carried or taken away, then it is because the Lord did not forgive the people for their sins. So the fact that in verse 7, the Lord spoke of seven Judah favors, of course, the form given in the authorized version. Nevertheless, nearly all our English modern versions render the clause as you find in the NIV. Now, the clause that I should at all forgive them is a very serious pronouncement of the Lord through the prophet. Now, it is difficult to bring out in the English the seriousness of this clause, as is evident in the various translations of the modern English versions. Now, the NIV, of course, used the expression at all to convey the seriousness of this assertion of no forgiveness. Now, the translators of the New American Standard Bible, they use the word ever, while the translators of the New English Translation use the word certainly, you know, in trying to convey the seriousness of this declaration of non-forgiveness. You see, the original recipients of this message will have understood its seriousness, because the word forgive is doubled in the Hebrew text. In the first, of course, the first Hebrew verb is that what the Hebrew grammarians call an infinitive absolute. Then the same verb is repeated. So the doubling of two verbs right after another. You know, if we're in the English, we'll think it was an error. If I say, I gave, we won't like that. But it has a different connotation in the Hebrew. In this case, the doubling, again, is a way to emphasize that what is conveyed is quite important, or emphasis is being conveyed. Now, such emphasis, though, is difficult to translate into the English. Now, probably, to convey the seriousness of the emphasis of the Lord's assertion, we could say something like this: I'm not kidding, and I mean business, that I will no longer forgive them. That may be as close as we can come to show how serious this is. In other words, I'm saying, I'm not kidding, and I mean business, that I will no longer forgive them. So in any event, the original recipients must have been shocked if they were paying attention to the message of the prophet. See, what could be more disturbing in this life than to hear that the Lord will no longer forgive a person of his sins. Now that definitely spells doom or judgment. Now this assertion then that I should not forgive them should serve as a strong warning to all of us. We should recognize that even God's forgiveness is not limitless. Remember that God's forgiveness is not limitless. By this we mean there will come a time when the Lord will no longer put up with our rebellion. If we keep ignoring his word, then there comes a time in which he will cease to show his mercy and bring down judgment on us. In effect, there is a limit to forgiveness if the one who sins continues to ignore God. Then there comes a time that it could be said that one has reached a limit for which there is no forgiveness. Now it is this limit that is implied in Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. We're saying that yes, there's a limit to God's forgiveness, and this is what is, once we reach that limit and he only knows, then he switches from showing mercy to judgment. This is what we find here with the that's implied in Leviticus 26 verse 23 reads, if in spite of these things you do not accept my correction. Now, what's some of these things? See, God has ways of correcting all of us. He can bring all kinds of pain along in our lives. The problem though is most time we don't hear him. We're not hearing. Now, like I mentioned some time ago, we have now things that distract us. We're so much involved in, let's say, in medical technology, medical science, that many things that we should be thinking in terms of the spiritual, we just chuck it to science. In other words, one thing after the other may be happening to you in a health wise. I'm not saying all the cases. Now that could be God's correction, but you're not hearing it. You're chalking it up to, well, something didn't go right the first time and the other. It could be God's correction, God speaking, but you're not hearing it. So that's the kind of thing the Lord is saying here. He has ways of correcting all of us. He will speak in one way, in another way. And that speaking is correction. And if we never respond, that's what we mean here. If you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile toward me, I myself will be hostile toward you and will afflict you for your sins seven times over. Now the Apostle Paul probably also had this limit in mind when he spoke of the limit of the sins of Israel in preventing the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He talked about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 16. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. It reads, in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved, in this way they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. In other words, some believe that this is really describing the destruction of Jerusalem under Emperor Titus. But nevertheless, it's something painful to talk about the destruction of your nation. That just is painful. But here, the apostle says, well, because of all they were doing, they have reached the limit. And here comes God's wrath on them. So the point is that if a person continues to ignore God's warning, now remember, now there are two ways he wants us. He's warning us like what we're doing now, listening to his teaching. That's the easiest way. But when we don't hear that one, he goes to the next level, which is pain, suffering. And some of us, they don't hear it because we don't make connection with what we're suffering with our spiritual lives. So, but the point again is that if a person continues to ignore God's warning, then there comes a time when God's mercy comes to an end so that his judgment will commence. Now, the Lord did not indicate his reason here for threatening to stop showing his love to Israel at this particular point. He did not. Now, this is probably because what the Lord gave here is what I might think about as the skeleton of the prophet's message to Israel, that he will later on put some flesh on it. Since the Lord would indicate that Israel will come under judgment because the people had refused to worship him, as evident in their wickedness, adultery, and idolatry, as the prophet spoke of later on in Hosea chapter 9, verse 15. Hosea 9:15. Hosea 9:15 reads, because of all their wickedness in Gilgal, I hated them there. Because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will no longer love them. All their leaders are rebellious. So there's no question that it is because of idolatry that the Lord threatened to withdraw his mercy and bring judgment on Israel. Again, we see that in the passage we've seen so many times, but let's go back to it. 2 Kings chapter 17. Second Kings chapter 17. We've walked through that passage several times now, so you should almost be familiar with it. Second Kings chapter 17, beginning at verse 5 reads, the king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala, in Gozan, on the Habor River, and in the towns of Medes. All this took place, here is the explanation, all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against their Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and follow the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that their kings of Israel had introduced. So it's idolatry. Be that as it may, though, the question, though, is how could a person tell that he is the recipient of God's love? Because he says, you have love, but now you won't have it. So how can a person tell that God is showing love to him? Now, the first answer is God's forgiveness. That's the first answer. If you receive God's forgiveness, then you will know that God has shown his mercy or love to you. Now, someone may say, ask, how can you be sure that God has forgiven him? Well, it is undeniably through the experience of peace. Peace. If you receive God's forgiveness, then you should have peace in your soul. So, if you do not have peace, then either you have not actually received God's forgiveness, or that you didn't accept it. Accept his forgiveness. Because once you accept his forgiveness, peace should follow. There is no getting around our test of peace. Now that's one way to know that your forgiveness has taken place. So in any event, if God shows his love to you, one of his evidences is peace. You have that inner peace. No one can explain it, but you have that peace within you, whereby you know that God is not angry with you for your sin. That's a personal thing, and you ought to know it. Now, but that's not all. That's not all. God's love is evident in his deliverances. His deliverances. The Israelites will know that God has refused to forgive them because he would not deliver them from their enemies. Instead, he will see to it that they are carried away to other nations. Now we say this because the promise to Judah is that of deliverance. Go back to where we started in Hosea 1:7 and see that promise. It reads, yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. Now there is a contrast between the manifestation of love to Israel and Judah. God will not show his love to Israel, but to Judah. So how could Judah recognize that God has shown love to them? It is through the Lord's deliverance. Now this deliverance is the essence of the sentence where he said, I will save them. I will save them. Now the word save here is translated from a Hebrew word, yasa. That Hebrew word actually means to deliver, to rescue. It can also mean to save. Now it is true that the word save is commonly used in a spiritual sense of deliverance from sin and its penalty. But the sense here, though, is that of physical deliverance. There are two reasons to accept that this is physical. First, the Lord indicates that the deliverance will not be by military machine, as in that expression in the phrase, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen. Second, the Lord performed this deliverance directly. Now a person could argue that every salvation is from God, which is true, but the Lord had in mind that deliverance that he would give to Judah without their military being involved. Now if the Lord had meant spiritual deliverance, then it makes no sense to refer to Judah's military or their military machine. But more importantly though, the history of Judah revealed that this deliverance was actually in a physical sense. Now you recall that Prophet Hosea ministered during the reign of Kings Uzziah and Hezekiah. Now it was during the reign of Hezekiah that the Lord provided a spectacular deliverance of Judah by his direct intervention. King Sennacherib had moved on Judah and mocked the king, King Hezekiah, for trusting the Lord. See, that's part of our problem, is we don't trust him enough so he can fight for us. But in this case, Hezekiah said, no, I know who I believe in. He's going to deliver me. And the king Sennacherib said, really? Look at all the power I have, my military machine. Do you know what I've done to all the other nations? And their gods didn't deliver them, and you're telling me this year God will deliver you? And then he went on to mock against God. Well, the Lord responded according to this promise made through Prophet Hosea. And the result was the 185,000 soldiers of Sennacherib that died overnight without any army, without any soldier firing a shot in Judah. Now, this is evident in 2 Kings chapter 19. Second Kings chapter 19 verses 35-36. It reads, that night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. Now this is what one of the things that this great God of ours does. Why didn't he kill Sennacherib? When he killed all those people, he wanted him to witness it, to witness his power. And so, you can imagine, he wasn't laughing anymore when he was going back, after seeing all those dead people. Well, the point is that he trusted King Hezekiah, trusted the Lord, and that was that prophecy of Hosea, and this is what happened. So it is the Lord that brought about the deliverance himself. It is probably to emphasize his work in deliverance and to remind Israel that they have ignored him, that he used that phrase in verse 7 where we're studying in Hosea, but by the Lord their God. Now, since the Lord was speaking, it was not really necessary for him to use the phrase the Lord their God. That he used it was certainly as a reminder to Israel that they have forgotten their God, who is in covenant relationship with them. So in any case, we have then noted that God's love is evident in forgiveness and physical deliverances. You see his love in physical deliverances. And some of us, in fact, I had one just nearly an hour ago of deliverance. God's deliverances are part of the way he shows you his love. So the question is for you to determine whether you have evidences of God's love for you. Have you experienced his forgiveness? If you have, then you should know of his love that is demonstrated in action. In other words, I'm saying, have you enjoyed also much physical deliverance from destruction? If so, then you should know about God's love for you in action. Now the message given to Israel and Judah is now being given to you and me. Therefore, if you want God to show his love, then avoid idolatry. By that I mean, avoid putting anything above God. If you want his continued protection and deliverance, then you should cultivate the right relationship with him by being obedient to his word, but be warned that there is a limit as to how much God can put up with our foolishness of ignoring him. He's a God of love, a God of judgment. He wants nothing for you and I than to enjoy his love shown through forgiveness and continuous deliverances. So that's the message that the Lord wanted Hosea to deliver, the same message we have delivered to you this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to begin to understand and to seek to see in a more practical way your love for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.